76-year-old Bill Baker of London married Edna Harvey in their 70s, later in their lives. And she happened to be Mr. Bill's granddaughter's husband's mother. That's clear, right? So Bill's granddaughter was married to the boy who now Bill's wife is, well, a grandmother-in-law or something. And that's where the confusion began, according to Baker's granddaughter, Lynn, who said this: "My mother-in-law is now my step-grandmother. My grandfather is now my step-father-in-law. My mom is my sister-in-law, and my brother's my nephew. But even crazier is that I'm now married to my uncle, and my own children are my cousins." Relationships can be complicated, right? These things can be tough. But fortunately for us, the Bible is so relevant, and it helps us throughout all of our relationships. In fact, more than just being kind of like a self-help volume or something that will, you know, make our relationships work, although the biblical principle certainly will do that, but the Bible deepens our relationship as we pursue godly characteristics with the people with whom we interact. This morning, I want to offer 10 verses that will help us improve our relationships. And these verses are going to be general principle verses, so they will apply in your marriage if you're married. They'll apply, I believe, between a parent and a child relationship. They'll apply among relationships between friends or coworkers, acquaintances. You fill in the blank. I think that if we're interacting with another person, a neighbor, a stranger, an enemy, anyone, these verses will apply and no doubt will serve us well as we go on. All right, we have 10 verses, so we better get started. The first one, the one with which I'd like to begin, is an overarching verse, and it's 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you were in the auditorium on Wednesday evening this past week, then we studied this concept in great detail. Paul says, and admittedly, tagging on, right, we're picking up in the middle of a context, but he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and this is the principle I'd like to extract, do all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the sum total of His attributes. No matter how you describe Him, He is glorious, and everything that He does and He is contributes to His glory. For us to render glory to God, then, is not to make God be any more of what He already was. He's already who He is, and perfectly so. Whether we glorify God or not doesn't detract or add to His nature and who He is. But to glorify God, to render glory to God, is to respond in whatever circumstances of life in a way that honors who He is, that acknowledges His nature and His authority, and that, to the best of our ability, seeks to imitate that in our own lives. And so Paul says, whatever you do, you're supposed to do it in a God-honoring, a God-glorifying way. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves as we apply this verse into our relationships is, am I glorifying God in this relationship? Now that adds a huge marker, measuring stick, even a weight to the relationships that I have in my life. Is what I'm doing glorifying God? See, sometimes we can be involved with people we don't have any business being involved with. All right, I think there's that aspect to this. But also, there can be times when the relationships themselves can be rather wholesome, and yet the activity among the two individuals might be less than wholesome. Am I glorifying God in this? Sometimes the way we treat each other is not in a God-honoring, God-glorifying kind of way. And so, whatever it is, if I step back a minute and say, is God glorified by what I'm doing? Is God honored by my activity in this relationship? Will not this verse help to improve any relationship that I have? To think, God's watching what I'm doing. Am I glorifying, rendering honor to, responding to the other person in a way that reflects that I'm trying to be an imitator of Christ and of God? Am I glorifying God in what I'm doing? Here's the second passage this morning, and as you'll see, these are sort of umbrella passages, and so one will fit under the others. In fact, if we're counting up to 10 verses, then these will be the next two verses, Matthew 22, verses 37 and 39. These are verses numbers 2 and 3. You know that they've been asking, the Pharisees, they want to get Jesus down to the heart of everything. I don't think that they have good motives in testing Jesus in this way. But Jesus responds by summarizing all of the law and the prophets with these two, we might say, greatest commands. It's not so much that these two commands rank higher than the others as much as it is they encapsulate all the others. These are summary commands. Everything else falls under these. That's why Jesus says, as Liam read for us from verse 40 of Matthew 22, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So here's what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus says all your heart, soul, mind, and some accounts will add your strength, what he's saying is with every part of who I am, I'm to love God. With all of my being, I am to love God. There aren't pockets of my life that would not reflect that singular focus of striving to love God with everything that I am, that I have, that I'm trying to do. Love God above all else. And in doing all else, reflect your love for God. When he says the second is like it, I think what he's really saying is that the second sort of joins in tandem with the first. And so it's not like, well, number one, you have to love God, and number two, you have to love everybody else. I think what Jesus is communicating is, if we truly do love God, then this next command is going to naturally flow from that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In another context, Jesus was asked, all right, well, who exactly is my neighbor? You know, tell me more about that. And the hints that we get from the person who asked that question seems to be that he was interested in trying to determine to whom a command like that one did not apply, so that he could be justified in not loving certain people and really only loving others that may have fit the bill a little better in his mind or from his perspective. But look at what it is that Jesus is teaching us with the greatest commands. He's saying, first, your love for God ought to be above and really involved in everything I'm doing. So, do the thoughts that I think reflect my love for God? Do the words that I speak reflect my love of and love for God? Do my actions reflect the love of and the love for God that I am to have? And that's when then we come into this second command, the one that is sort of an offshoot from the first, and I am now to love my neighbor as I love myself. And Jesus defines neighbor in Luke chapter 10 as basically anyone else. Okay, anybody other than me, whomever I may come in contact with, that person is my neighbor. You remember the story of the Samaritan, whom we call good because of what he did in helping a stranger. Jesus told that story to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And so the question that I need to sort of step back and ask as I'm evaluating my relationships is, do I love fully? Am I really loving the way that God wants me to love with every part of who I am? Am I really invested first in my relationship with and love for God in such a way that that's reflected now in my love of my neighbor? Because the reality is, if I'm harboring ill will, malice, hatred for another person, that says something about my view of the love of God. And if that doesn't hit all of our relationships, certainly mine, right square between the eyes, this is challenging. But these are two additional verses that will improve our relationships. All right, here's verse number 4. And this time we go back from Matthew to chapter 7, and we look at this verse that we call the golden rule down in verse 12. Jesus says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." I guess for years, decades, even potentially centuries, we have sort of summarized this to say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And by assigning it that King James-like language, I think many people believe that that's actually how the verse reads. But the reality is there isn't a direct quotation like that in your Bible, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Instead, it's this. This is the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, you do also to them. The funny thing about this passage that is similar to every other passage in Scripture is that this passage has a context. There are other verses that precede it that might help us to color our interpretation of this passage. So I go all the way back in Matthew 7 and I look at verse 1 where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And as I continue to read, when Jesus talks about how could I overlook a beam in my eye while trying to point out the speck in another person's eye, what I come to understand is that Jesus isn't condemning or rebuking all forms of judgment, but unfair judgment. In John chapter 7, verse 21, he will say, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Okay, so there is a type of judgment that I am to enact. In fact, in this very context, dropping down in Matthew 7, verse 15, he'll say, "You need to beware of false prophets, and the way that you will know them, you'll recognize them," verse 16, "by the fruits that they bear. They're going to come to you in wolves' clothing, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves, and you'll be able to judge who they are in reality based upon the fruit that they're bearing." Okay, so the context isn't prohibiting judgment. The context is saying, don't be unfair toward another person. And so after all of that conversation, Jesus comes down with this summary verse in verse 12 by saying this, you just treat people the way that you would want to be treated. Do you like it when someone judges you in an unfair way? Then don't do that to them. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, you do also to them. This is what the Scriptures have been teaching us to do all along. Am I fair to others? Am I fair to others? One of the things we talk about the most in marital and premarital counseling is making sure that we're fighting fair. All couples have conflict. You're naive if you think there's not going to be arguments, difficulties, disagreements, skirmishes, heated conversations, whatever you want to call it, right? Every relationship has conflict. But see, sometimes the conflict that we have is either caused or magnified by us treating another person in an unfair way. So we do things like this. By the way, these are like the cardinal sins of marriage. You know, it's stuff like, "Well, you always do that." See, that's not a good way to argue with your spouse, is it? "Well, you know, I knew that you were going to do this because of blank." But it's not just in spousal relationships. David's brothers treated him precisely this way in 1 Samuel 17. David arrives on the battlefield when he overhears Goliath taunting the Israelites, but he's there not because he's a curious youngster who wants to stir up conflict, but because his dad, Jesse, sent him not just to check on his brothers, but by the way, to bring things for his brothers. And when David overhears Goliath, and then David begins to inquire among the ranks of the Israelite troops, what was it that that guy said? David's older brother, Eliab, steps in and says, I know why you're here. You're just here because you're trying to get in on the action. What did you do with those few sheep that you've been tending? You know, in other words, you're just a little shepherd boy. Don't you need to go back to the fields? Leave the man stuff to us. And that was unfair. In fact, David, to his credit, replied, and he said, was there not a just cause for the question that I asked? We do this all the time. We treat people in ways that are unfair, that aren't right, either assuming their motives or assuming how they're going to respond. And as a result of that, we rob ourselves from a lot of peace in our relationships and in our lives because we're running so many scenarios that we're not willing to actually get there and admit our own faults while at the same time trying to help another person. If we'll apply the golden rule to our relationships will be the better for it. Next, Numbers 5 and 6, 10 verses to improve your relationships. This comes from John 13, 34 and 35. You'll note some similar tones here, right, to where we've already been. When Jesus says to his disciples, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another. And here's the new part of it, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, we know that this is a hallmark passage of Scripture. We understand that our churches ought to be known for love. Where sometimes I think we fail in this command is by really bringing it down into our everyday relationships. By taking it outside of this building and applying it to the people with whom we're interacting on a regular, normal basis. It's true that when people come in among us, they ought to feel love and warmth, welcoming atmosphere. And I pray that they do, and I believe that they do. But all of that is ruined, isn't it, if outside of this building, I treat the same person in a way that is completely the opposite of that. And as it is so often in our relationships, it can be so easy to diagnose a problem with another person, but to bring that and to diagnose it for myself can be very difficult. So the newness of the command is not the command to love each other. That goes back to the Old Testament. Moses told the children of Israel that they were supposed to love each other. Where the newness comes in is Jesus presenting his own love as the golden standard. You're supposed to love each other the way that I have loved you. And that makes a discerning reader stop and think, well, exactly how has Jesus loved me? What has Jesus done for me? In a word, sacrifice. He has sacrificed himself for you. He left heaven and came here to seek and to save the lost. In fact, he loved me before I loved him. And when he showed his love for me, he did so when I was in a circumstance that was unlovable. So Jesus has loved me in a sacrificial way. Jesus has loved me in an unconditional way. Now I understand that the blessings of his love are conditional. If I wish to be forgiven, I have to respond to him in obedience. Nevertheless, his love has been offered for everyone. I can be brought into a relationship with him that is special, but God loves the whole world. So as I bring this into my own relationship, I have to ask and answer, am I aiming for the standard that is accurate in my relationship? See, we water down, we dilute love sometimes into being what I think it ought to be or what I can get away with. But Jesus says, I want you to love one another the way that I have loved you. There's a standard of love to which I am to measure up. And when I do, other people will see him in me. Everybody's going to know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. All right, numbers 7 and 8 come to us from Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. By the way, aren't you glad I'm grouping some of these together? Some of you were thinking, how's he going to get through 10 verses? Okay, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. And here's what Paul has to say that I think could apply in a really real way in our relationships. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Boy, selfishness harms a bunch of relationships. And when we allow it to fester, it infects relationships and even has the potential of destroying relationships. The political ads are running now in the beginning of 2024 as we anticipate the things that are to come. And what's interesting is the terminology that Paul uses here when he talks about selfish ambition is terminology that has been associated with one who is running for office. That is to say, the individual who, in order to get the governmental position that he or she desires, is willing to take down and trash the name of the opponent to whatever extent necessary in order to make him or her look better. This message has been brought to you by the, you know, whatever. You heard that at the end of all these messages. This message is approved by this candidate. That's not a good look for anybody, and it's not a good look for Christians. And so as we interact with other people, we're not to do so in a selfish way, in a conceited way. King James Version said vainglory or a hollow opinion. That's the negative aspect that he's calling out that we're to avoid. But then on the positive side, he says, all right, do this, be humble. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is this attitude that is willing to stoop down in order to lift up another. It's like I'm saying, I'm going to get down on all fours and you crawl up on my back. I want to elevate you. I'm interested in seeing you succeed. And so it's not about, you know, crawl over people as I'm trying to make my way up the ladder. It's about helping other people to be elevated as well. How do I do that? Well, verse 4 gives me the practical suggestions. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. All right, so now I'm thinking about others. I'm not only living in this sort of myopic world with blinders on. It's not just about what I want, what I think, what I feel. I'm considering what other people want, what other people think, how other people feel. And I'm trying to help them. And all of this is channeled as we look at verse 5. This is a bonus verse, I guess. As what we're doing is we're trying to channel all of this into the love of God in Christ. Because it says, you're to adopt this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. And what Paul's about to do is to illustrate Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 with the example of Jesus. And he goes all the way back to the incarnation of Christ when Jesus left heaven and came to earth to demonstrate that he was looking not only for his own interests, he was looking for the interests of you and me. So the question I need to ask as I bring this verse into my relationships is, am I willing to lift up someone else? Or is it always my way, my thinking? Do I need to be the hero? Am I the person that needs to be in the spotlight? Do I have to have the credit and all of the attention all the time? That kind of mentality will kill your relationships. The Bible says, if you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. 10 verses that will improve our relationships. The final two, the first one is Ephesians 4, verse 29. Now this gets to how we talk to each other. When Paul is talking about the way that Christians live and how we have learned Christ, he gives us a negative and then a positive with regard to our speech. He says, don't let any corruptive talk proceed out of your mouth. Corruptive, rotten. It's describing something that is just nasty. I mean, don't let the, as we sang a moment ago, the angry words, the rotten words, the unproductive words, the words that tear down come out of your mouth. But only such as is good. All right, here's the positive now. For building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Corrupting talk. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't, or no other biblical writer, gives us a long list of the bad words that we're not supposed to say? Culture dictates those for us in large part, although we know the Bible does speak of not taking the Lord's name in vain. Perhaps saying a few other things, we ought to be careful with our speech, but the overarching emphasis is right there. We just be careful with what we say, and we understand that even words themselves can be framed through malicious intent in a way that is bad, and that could tear someone else down. And so maybe you're not saying the four-letter words or the words that are bad. Maybe what you're doing is you're saying other words, but in bad ways. And all of that falls under this idea of corrupting talk. As I bring this into my relationship, what I need to ask is, are my words tearing others down or are they building others up? And see, if I'm applying this with other passages, I have to realize that sometimes I need to get out of my own thinking and feel and think in the skin of another person. Because see, some of us say things like this, well, that person just needs to toughen up. You know, they just need to quit being so thin-skinned. Man up a little bit so you can hear the things I'm saying to you. There is a place for constructive criticism, and every one of us ought to be able to receive it. But what Paul is saying here is that I'm to use my words in a way where, thinking about the other person, I'm not going to intentionally tear them down. I'm going to work in such a way that builds them up to give grace to those who hear me. That'll improve my relationships. Here's the last one, Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. What I like about Psalm 19 is that it acknowledges the fact that God is aware of everything that I do, and including the things that I think and that I say. And so as I bring this verse into my relationship, I need to ask, do I act like God is watching? God, I invite you to look at me with this prayer, that the words that I speak, that the things on which I meditate are acceptable to you. Because after all, at the end of the day, you are the foundation, the bedrock of every part of my life, including my relationships. You are my Redeemer. The sign was made and posted online, and it read, "Don't give the world a better version of you than your family gets." We do that sometimes, don't we? With the relationships that are the closest to us, maybe it's because we feel as though we can be our true selves or we can let our guard down, and so the mask comes off. And sometimes what that means is we treat them in ways that we wouldn't treat a stranger. After all, we live in the South. We've got to uphold hospitality. But behind closed doors, we might act in a completely different way. Don't give the world a better version of you than your family gets. These 10 verses, I believe, can apply to any relationship. You can enact them with the stranger that you run into along the street. You can certainly apply them with your best friend, with your spouse, with your parents, with your children. Let's be challenged this morning to be Christ-like in our relationships. And when we are, our relationships will deepen in mutual love and respect. We'll show Christ in each other. And I think really we'll see Christ in each other. Every relationship that we have is supposed to point in one form or another, I believe, back to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate relationship. This morning, if there's something amiss in your relationships, perhaps it's because there's something amiss in your relationship with God through Christ. And so we have an opportunity at this moment to examine ourselves and to respond to Jesus' invitation to be healed, to be made whole, to be forgiven, to be restored, to be cleansed, white as snow. If we can assist someone in becoming a Christian through baptism, or if we can assist someone in receiving God's forgiveness as we pray on your behalf as a Christian to God and asking God for strength for you, we'd be honored to do that while we stand and sing together.